beginning at verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Amen. Today's passage is a culmination of a major theme in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In this chapter, Jesus has been challenging us to consider our heart's desire. He's called us to consider, what have we been seeking? Where have we put our heart? Is our heart fixed on earthly treasure or heavenly treasure? Is it your delight to serve God or earthly wealth? What is your focus in life? Most recently, we saw last week that we need to even be careful with regard to our concerns for the daily cares of life. That we need to be on guard against having an undue concern for even those most basic earthly needs, things like food and clothing. And so all this comes to a culmination here in verse 33. What should our hearts be fixed upon then? What should we be seeking above all else? We are to seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. This is to be the desire and the pursuit and our ultimate concern in life. This, of course, will be different, or at least should be different, than what the unbelieving world around us seeks. And so in today's message, I want to first briefly note, what do the Gentiles seek after? Second, I want us to be considering the seeking that we're supposed to be doing, the seeking of God's people. Third, we'll consider the encouragement that's given at the end here, that all these things will be added unto us. In other words, those who seek the way God is calling us to seek, the encouragement that's given about these other things being added unto us. We'll think about that. And finally, to tie it all together, we'll tie it together with the gospel and ask, how is it that a sinner would seek such things? That's the brief outline for today. Let's begin by considering this seeking of the Gentiles. This is verse 32 in our passage for today. Well, to start, let's make sure we know what a Gentile is. In the most immediate sense, or the most immediate definition, a Gentile is a non-Israelite. Now, at the time, this was a way to refer to all the unbelieving nations that were made up of heathens that didn't know the one true God. And keep in mind, historically speaking, that at that time, Jesus came to the Israelite people, to the Jewish people, who were, at that time, essentially the visible church. And so he came to the visible church, and in contrast to them could refer to the unbelieving nations, the Gentiles all around them. But now there's been a bit of a shift here. Now Christ has sent his disciples out to those nations, to the Gentiles, in order to make them disciples of Jesus Christ. And so the New Testament goes on to show that if an Israelite rejects Christ, if they reject the gospel, they have spiritually become a Gentile. In other words, they become people who are not a part of God's visible church. They have become the outsiders, the outside unbelievers. On the other hand, the scriptures tell us if a Gentile receives Christ, if a Gentile receives the gospel in faith, they've spiritually become a true Israelite, part of God's people. In other words, my point here today is when we read verse 32 and we see the term of Gentiles here, even though I'm sure most of us are physically Gentiles here, we shouldn't connect and identify with that group anymore. we should connect with the group of those who are part of God's people. Because as Christians, though we may be Gentiles according to the flesh, we are no longer Gentiles spiritually speaking. We are part of the household of God. And so what we should read when we see that term Gentile is we should think of the pagans, the heathens, those in this world, Jew or Gentile, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely that's part of what's behind Jesus when he sent his disciples out to Jews, to Israelites. And he said those who reject them to shake the dust off their feet. Likely that was a reference to say that by rejecting the Messiah, they've become like those unclean Gentiles all around them. But now for us as Christians, we are the visible church of God. So with that background, we see here in verse 32 a description of what the unbelievers all around us, what they seek after. What do they seek? They seek their earthly needs. If you recall from last week's passage and even what we read today, that means things like their food and their clothing. What's implied here in light of the context too is that it's not just that they seek after them, but they seek passionately about them. In other words, it becomes a source of worry and anxiety for them. And we see here in verse 31 that we should not be worried and anxious about those things. We should be encouraged instead. God, as our Heavenly Father, cares for us. God knows our needs. But in contrast, those pagans all around us, they don't know that God. And that God is surely not their Heavenly Father. And so we're not surprised then if the unbelieving nations all around us, that they do fret and worry about such basic provisions of life, things like food and clothing. We're not surprised then if those unbelieving nations all around us, that they're consumed with the things most basic to their survival. But from the perspective of divine wisdom, in the words of Solomon, he says that that's vanity, a chasing after the wind. There is something so much more to life than food and clothing. But these Gentiles have not known that. And so they seek first these basic necessities, as if that was the most important thing. But you see, we're called to something better. And that's why in verse 33 there's the word, but. But we are to seek something different. And so let's now turn to consider what God is calling us to seek after. Verse 33, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So we dig into that line here. Let's begin with the word first. Seek first. To say it simply, we're called to seek God's kingdom and His righteousness first and foremost. Our religion, our faith is to be top priority in our life. It's to have the primacy in all our desires. Our Christian hope is to be our supreme thing in our lives. It's to be the chief end in all that we say, think, and do. And so make no mistake, the call of God to the Christian is not just to have part of your desires, not just to have part of your allegiance. Your top priority, your supreme allegiance, your complete loyalty must be to God. When we think of what we seek first, we can think of many alternatives that try to steer us away from what we should be seeking first. We can think of many noble causes that the world has told us should be our top priority. We mentioned it last week. Many a pagan has actually recognized that just work, work, work for the sake of earning so they can have food for their family, that there's something more to life than just that. They often wake up one day and realize that things like family and relationships are something much more important than just work, work, work. And so they might seek cultivation of those things first and foremost. And yet, as important as family and relationships are, Jesus isn't telling us to seek them first. Or you can think of other sorts of examples. Maybe think of the Declaration of Independence. People often take some important labels, phrases from there. Things like liberty and pursuit of happiness. And they set that as their top pursuit. Now, I can agree that those are noble pursuits and worthy of our heart's concern, but they must not be first and foremost what we seek. There are many things that vie for what you'll set your heart's greatest pursuit on. Think of other things you might hear today. People might tell you we need to have the pursuit of equality, or the pursuit of social justice, or the pursuit of world peace. So many different causes, some very noble, maybe others not so noble. Many things people will pour all their energy into. Take any cause that a person is passionate about, and there's a temptation, therefore, to become first. Of course, it might not even be some grand and glorious cause. It might be things that are much more mundane, much more ordinary. It might be something like sports, playing or watching. It might be some club you belong to or your career. It might be your reputation or the health of your stock portfolio. It might be your garden. Who knows? Well, probably you do. And if you don't, surely God knows what's first in your heart. And yet none of these things, good, bad, or indifferent, in themselves should be first in what we seek. See, each of us should hear Jesus call in verse 33 and ask and analyze our lives, analyze our hearts, to see what has been first in our life. Because it goes back to the previous lesson earlier in this chapter that whatever you seek first, it's really whom you're serving. It's really your God. And just remember that first commandment that you shall have no other gods before me, God says. God says he reserves for himself the first. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Have you sought that first? Or have you maybe tried to get by with God as second in your life? Or maybe third? Or maybe God has fallen pretty low on your priority list, in which case you have to ask, has he actually been God in your life at all? In terms of how you thought of him. God calls us to seek him and his things first. Time and time again, we see that in the Bible. In the Old Testament, we see it with the offerings, for example. Give of the first of your dough. Give of the first ripe fruits of the land. Give of the firstborn of the animals. God calls for our devotion in the first, in the highest, in the best. So let's think then a little bit about what it means to actually seek his kingdom and his righteousness. If we're to seek these first, what does that look like? To seek first his kingdom and then also his righteousness. Let's think about those two things for a moment. We'll consider first seeking the kingdom. What does that mean? Hopefully you know by now, as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, that we've said it repeatedly. The Sermon on the Mount is very much about the kingdom. That's a main theme or topic in this sermon. What does it mean to seek first the kingdom? Well, we can think about that in an already and a not yet sense. Already we can seek and find his kingdom. At the same time, there's a way in which we seek it and have not yet found it in its full. That, of course, will come when Christ returns, when he ushers in his kingdom in glory. Well, think about that already component to seeking and finding the kingdom. See, this is that question that's been asked in this sermon. How is it that we can enter into the kingdom of heaven? How can we already become a part of it? Well, it's become very clear in this message, in this Sermon on the Mount, as we've gone through it. It will not be by your own personal works of righteousness. We've said the only way to enter into His kingdom is by hearing that gospel call, believing in it, turning in faith to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. In other words, we enter His kingdom by realizing how we've not earned a place in it. We've actually earned to be not a part of His kingdom, but by the grace held out in Christ. That's how we receive entrance into His kingdom. It's by faith, not by works. It's a gift of God. And so as we seek this kingdom, here and now, we find it by grace through faith. Praise the Lord. But to clarify, even though in that sense we have sought and found this kingdom already, we know, of course, we don't stop there. In other words, you see, part of what God's kingdom is all about is His kingdom is where the Messiah reigns and rules. And so, when we think of the Messiah's kingdom, we look for His overt reign and rule in our hearts as those who have been made part of His kingdom already. If we've sought already and found already His kingdom, if we're already a part of it, then we rejoice in seeing His reign and rule in our hearts and lives. I think of Psalm 2. We read it earlier. It describes those nations, you could think Gentiles there, those nations that have not been seeking God's messianic kingdom, but have been opposed to it. They try to take their stand against the kingdom, and they will fail. But Psalm 2:12 told us, the opposite of that rebellion is to kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take a refuge in Him. And so as those who have sought the kingdom and receive the kingdom by faith, we now seek to kiss the Son, so to speak. It's submission language. We rejoice in His lordship. That means our allegiance then is to serve Him, to serve His throne. We identify ourselves to the world then as one of His subjects. We spiritually live here now as part of His kingdom. We're ambassadors of His kingdom to a world that is still in rebellion to His throne. We can appreciate then why Jesus pairs the seeking of His kingdom with the seeking of righteousness. They go hand in hand. For Christ to be king of this kingdom that we seek, it means He is the sovereign. It means He is the Lord. It means He gets to tell us what is right and what is wrong. That's what kings do. They give the law of the kingdom. He defines righteousness for us. And so, to seek His kingdom includes, of course, seeking His righteousness, seeking His laws. It's almost the exact same thing, though we can appreciate the fine nuance in how it's given to us. There certainly is a nuance that we can appreciate. And so I want to focus in on that second thing for a moment, that seeking of righteousness. Again, we can think of it from an already and a not yet perspective. When we talk about seeking His righteousness, there's a way in which we can seek it already and already find it. We use in theological terms a big way of describing this. It's called alien righteousness. A righteousness not in ourselves, but in Christ. His righteousness imputed or counted to us. In other words, when you first become a believer and you turn to faith, in faith to Jesus Christ, you are seeking to be seen as righteous by God. Not because you have your own personal righteousness that you can appeal to. No, you appeal to the righteousness of Christ. And by faith, His righteousness is credited to you. That when God looks upon you now as a believer in Christ, He sees Christ's righteousness. He sees you as righteous because of Christ's righteousness. Your sin has been atoned for. His righteousness is now legally counted to you. This is why, as you come into his kingdom, you are considered as part of his kingdom and his household, and not a criminal of the kingdom, not an outlaw of the kingdom. In God's legal eyes, we have sought and found righteousness through being united to Christ in faith. That's the already aspect of our seeking of righteousness. But hopefully, as in the same way we were talking about a moment ago with seeking his kingdom, we realize there's a not yet component here as well, that we seek and look to find more and more, and ultimately in glory to find in the full, even a personal righteousness. We seek to live out God's holy laws. We seek to grow in actually living out righteous things and no longer wicked things. We look to put off our old ways of sin and to put on Christ and his righteousness. We seek this, and though we do not find it perfectly lived out here and now, we look forward to glory when we will no longer sin, when we will be perfected in that righteousness, when that righteousness will be ours personally, at our core. And so we've been thinking then here today about seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, and seeking that first. Well, as we seek that first, that of course will define our seconds. When we seek that first, that will define our secondary priorities. If our first priority is to God and his kingdom and his righteousness, then we'll suddenly have a lot of secondary priorities that will naturally flow out of that first priority. I know I'll have to be hardworking and busy at my daily callings because I have sought first God's kingdom and his righteousness, because the king of that kingdom tells me to do that. And I will recognize the value in things like liberty and pursuit of happiness within the context of God's kingdom and his righteousness in the ways that God tells me to think about those things and to in what way I pursue them. And I can now, as those who have sought first God's kingdom and his righteousness, I can now discern between a righteous pursuit of equality in terms of how God defines equality versus maybe how we see the world trying to do that today. Gentile thinking that wants to say all behavior, whether God says it is right or wrong, is equally good. Of course, we can't think that way anymore. It's Gentile thinking. The first priority of God and his kingdom and his righteousness informs everything else. It governs all our secondary pursuits in life. What I want to do next briefly in our sermon is to consider the encouragement given in verse 33. Jesus says, if we first seek these things that he tells us to seek, he says, then all these things will be added to you. And in context, it's clear he's talking about those basic needs, needs like food and clothing. Things like food and clothing, he assures us, we don't need to worry about, because as our Heavenly Father, he knows we need them, and he loves us. He's going to care for us. How are we as Christians to understand that promise? Well, let me say we should start by understanding it not in a simplistic way. We should not understand that promise in a simplistic way. Let me clarify. See, you've got, for example, the health and wealth preachers of prosperity theology that tend to take that type of promise in a simplistic way. They say something like, if you but focus on Christ, you will not have any needs in this life. I can appreciate wanting to take this in that sort of simplistic way, but remember, Scripture interprets Scripture. With just a few moments of reflection on other passages of Scripture, we know we cannot take this in a simplistic way. Think, for example, of Mark 10, 29 through 30. There, Jesus assures Christians who have made sacrifices in this life that for Christ's sake, they will receive back 100-fold. And he actually makes distinction in this life and in eternity with eternal life. But don't miss that when he talks about the blessings received back in this life, he adds a little clause there. It says, with persecutions, Christians can trust in God's provisions, but not in a simplistic way that would rule out the various troubles and trials and tribulations that will come in this life. Being a Christian doesn't guarantee you will have your every physical care immediately met in this life. All we have to do is look at the Apostle Paul, for example. In 2 Corinthians 11:27, he describes his service as an apostle, that at times it included hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and nakedness. See the connection? In other words, Paul experienced nakedness, hunger, and thirst while seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Do you see how this prevents us from a simplistic view of Matthew 6:33? And yet, this in 6:33, this promise that all things shall be added unto you, is actually meant to encourage us. It's not a promise given that's meant to be so qualified, so asterisked, that it has no value to encourage us anymore. If we do that, we have treated it wrong. It's meant to encourage us. How then does it encourage us? Well, here now, one thing we can surely affirm is what Paul said in Philippians 4. That faced with hunger or plenty, he learned he could do all things through Christ who strengthens him. In other words, if our first priority is Christ's kingdom and his righteousness, how can a momentary loss of earthly provision really keep us from that goal? If that's our real goal, if that's our real focus, even losing those things for a time cannot keep us from them, from that goal. Actually, we see in the scripture that losing them from time can actually help to strengthen us in those convictions. We saw in last week's sermon how God taught his people in the wilderness wandering by making them go hungry for a time to rely on God and to look toward him. Even when we go without for a time, that can grow us to see the fleeting nature of this world. I mean, think about it. Any sustenance we get in this life only satisfies for a moment. Ultimately, we're left hungry again. And so in times of plenty or in times of want, God will use them to strengthen the Christian, to get us to look to hold on to more and more his kingdom and his righteousness, to wean us off a reliance on the here and now, to long all the more for the kingdom to come in its glory. And so the promise given in verse 33 is a true encouragement. God will see to our ultimate well-being. God has, of course, the bigger picture in mind. So that even if for now, for a little while, God gives you times of hunger or thirst or nakedness, know that ultimately all things shall be added unto you. In the end, our relatively light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so let this promise of, and all these things shall be added to you, let that promise deeply encourage you. Don't take it in some superficial, earthly, materialistic way. If you do, I wonder if you've really sought first his kingdom, his righteousness. Look beyond those things. Look toward glory. Be encouraged in God's fatherly care and his eternal provision. He will be with us here and now, yes, with persecutions. And in the full and glory, where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more troubles. Well then, dear friends, how is it that we sinners have been able to seek first the kingdom of God? and his righteousness. How have we been able to seek this as Christians in the past? How is it as a Christian that you'll be able to continue to seek it? How is it that a sinner with a depraved mind would seek such things? Isn't that the concern of passages like Romans 9:11 says there's none who seek after God? And yet, here we are today in our imperfect ways seeking God. How is it that Gentiles, according to the flesh, no longer seek the things that Gentiles do? How is it? It's by the grace of God. That Christ first came to seek and save that which was lost. Christ had to seek first us in order for us to seek Him. He first sought us by coming to earth, by going to the cross. He first sought us by sending His Spirit out to make us born again, draw us to Himself in faith. Be encouraged again today, brothers and sisters, in the gospel. When you hear this call to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, be reminded again how He sought you first. And for those then who have been so sought, for those whom Christ has sought, let us indeed seek Him. But as we then look to respond by seeking Him, I want to remind us of a lesson from the past. This will be our final point of application here. It's a lesson that Romans 9 talks about. It's how in the old times, at that time, the Jews sought righteousness and failed, it says, because they sought it by their own works, thinking they could get it by the works of the law. And Paul says that was the wrong way to seek. We need to seek by faith. That's what we need to do as we hear this call. As we hear this call to seek His kingdom and His righteousness, seek these things by faith. That we receive them as a gift, not something we've earned. This is what it's all about. None of us can earn our way into the kingdom. None of us can gather up enough personal righteousness to be in a right standing before God. If we seek these things by our own works, we will never find them. If we seek them in faith to be received as a gift of God in Christ, then we have received them as a gift. We have them because Christ earned them for us. And so I wanted to encourage us as we close, as we think about these things, may that be at the core of our pursuit of these matters. Seek them by faith. So that God would be praised even in our seeking. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have sought us first. That we would even be able then to seek You at all. That we could be a part of Your kingdom even now. That You would consider us as righteous in Your sight now for Christ's sake. Grow us then, O Lord, to live as those who have been made part of Your kingdom, to rejoice in Your righteousness, in Your holy laws. Lord, continue to work in our lives that we'd be renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. That, Lord, our heart's desire would be more and more in You as our great reward. And we look forward to the perfecting, to the finishing of that work in our lives when Christ comes in glory. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father,